The following is a product of the Uprising High School Ministry at The Grove.
All right. Speaking of falling in love, no, I'm not talking about Valentine's Day or anything like that. Friday night, Jill and I got to go to the, what's the hockey team called? The Coyotes game. And so we got free tickets because if you ever see us go anywhere, it's usually because we got free tickets because we can't afford to buy things like that. And so we go to the game, and we have really cool seats. And they, like most sporting venues or hockey games or whatever, when you go, they do, like, they put the camera on the crowd throughout the game. And they have this time where they do, like, a kiss cam, right? Like, they put it on a couple, and they expect them to kiss each other. And sometimes they'll be awkward about it or whatever. And so they're going through, and everybody's, you know, they're doing their kissing and smooching thing. And all of a sudden, towards the end of it, you see it goes on someone, and the woman just, I mean, you could tell, like, she was, like, focused on the screen, like just, don't put the camera on me, don't put the camera on me, like just, she was ready, like, the way she reacted, you could tell she was focused, paying attention to the screen, like, she didn't want to be seen. As soon as it got put on her and the guy that she was there with, I mean, instantly just, like, covered her face, hair, you couldn't see anything, complete shame, like, the dude she was with was clearly not the guy that she's dating, married to, whatever. And just the whole stadium just like, oh. And the guy had this really awkward look on his face and looked kind of like a tool a little bit, to be honest with you. And so it was just kind of like this moment, like, wow, well, we're here to see a game. And instead we're seeing like this couple of cheating and stuff. That's real exciting. But what I love about the kiss cam is not that, because that was awkward and sucky. But what I love about it is it really, not just the kiss cam, but the camera at the stadiums in general. As soon as a camera gets put on someone, they begin to act totally different. And so much so that when they don't even need the camera on themselves, they'll see the camera on other people, and in hopes to get the camera on them, that they'll act a fool like crazy and be completely stupid, taking shirts off and things you just don't want to see in public, right? And it's crazy how this game, or at this camera at this game, can influence you to be a moron or to kiss the person next to you, even if they're ugly. And so that's what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about cultural influence, how where you live, where you're at, who you're with, how they influence us, whether we're like aware of it or not, even if our intentions and how we're going to live in certain areas are good. And so we're going to be looking at David's story. I'm not kidding you. I somehow have to get through 7 chapters of Old Testament, 1 Samuel, like in 2 Samuel, like it's, or no, just 1 Samuel. It's going to be interesting. So I'm going to go through. I am not going to read every single passage because I'm not a great reader, or, you know, like, not that good, especially reading in front of people I suck at. And it's just a lot to read, and that's, you guys would all fall asleep, and that's not what we're here for this morning. So here's what I'll say. I'm going to kind of skim through stuff. I might read a few passages here and there, but I need you guys after this morning, to go through and read through this story. Read through this story with us, maybe even ahead of time. Be reading through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. That's basically what we're going to be looking at over these next couple weeks. So today we'll be through 1 Samuel chapter 21 all the way through 27. I'm not going to read that much. I promise you. I won't kill you with a lot of horrible reading from my voice. Okay, so chapter 21. Remember, last week we left off, I talked about friendship. And Jonathan stood up for David and put his life on the line, stood up not just against his father, but against the king, because Jonathan's father was the king, King Saul, right? Saul wants to kill David, and so they basically, Jonathan and David have to part. They have to say their goodbyes, right? They wept, they kissed, and like they hugged and cried, and it was just emotional, like bromance moment, and you know, and they parted ways, and David takes off, essentially becoming this outlaw, right? Like, he's gone against the king, which he really hasn't. He's done nothing but like do what the king asked and supported him nonstop, and the dude wants to kill him, which I don't know if you've ever had those people in your life, like you're just really nice to all the time and they still just punch you in the face. I work with one. His name's Paul Gunther, except he doesn't punch me in the face. He punches me in other places. Oh, you live with him. You know. It's a true story. All right, so chapter 21. I'll read verses 1 through 4. And so he just says goodbye, and then it says David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest And Ahimelech trembled when he met him, and he asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And then David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission.'" Okay, so David's lying, which means it's okay to lie, right? If it's in the Bible. "I am sending you on." And so David tells the... I just like inhaled a fuzz. Nice. Just like, what? It was either that or die in front of you. Which would have been way more distracting. And so David tells the priest, he's like, "The king sent me on a mission," right? Which is clearly a lie, because Saul is not sending David on a mission, right? Saul's trying to find David to kill him. And so he says, "Hey, I'm going on this mission." And he says, and so the priest says, "Okay, what do you..." Or he asked the priest, "What do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand." This is special bread, not like special brownies. That's different. "However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." So David asked for bread. Here's the thing, he's at a priest, right? So he's at a temple, right? He's where they keep bread, and it's consecrated bread. It's bread that's for the sacrifice to God, and only a priest can eat of it, okay? Normally, that's the rule, right? That's the law. Like, that's the way it's supposed to be. Only this priest can eat this bread. And what's really cool about it is you see this priest and David just kind of go like, "Listen, I know this is the way it's supposed to be, but I'm in need." And granted, he's lying about it, right? But he's still in need. And I think, too, and some would say, like, because David's a God, a man after God's own heart. He's not a God. He's a man after God's own heart. So some people would say he lied to the priest so that the priest didn't know that, you know, David was, like, trying to escape. In other words, trying to keep the priest in denial so that he could deny that he knew anything, to where the priest could help him without having to feel guilty for basically going against the king, right? Because if you help an outlaw, if you aid and abet someone who's like a convict, like you're guilty, like you're screwed too. And so David lies to him and doesn't tell him that he's this outlaw now, that he's being pursued by the king, and he asks for this bread that only priests are supposed to eat, and the priest says, "Okay, listen, you're not a priest, I know, normally this is only for us to eat because of just the way, you know, we try to honor God and worship God, but God ultimately is loving God, so how do we put compassion, right, over legalism?" I think sometimes we get very caught up in the way things are supposed to happen or the way things are supposed to be that we lose sight of just simply loving the person in front of us. He says, "Listen, if you're not complete tools and morons and like sleeping around and stuff like that, then you can have this bread." And so we see this awesome moment where David, choosing to flee, right, as opposed to fighting, gets this moment to where he, one, selflessly tries to, I mean, he lies, which is maybe not good, but maybe it's a good example of when it's okay to lie, to save the priest and try to keep the priest innocent. And the priest, in turn, does something really cool and just says, "Listen, we have this law, we have this way it's supposed to be done, but ultimately, the ultimate law is to love people. So, yes, take this bread." Okay, moving on, chapter 22. The next thing we see is David, he gets a gang. Because when you're an outlaw, like, you need other outlaws, and you need to start a gang. Like, so we're learning today, it's okay to lie and start gangs. Okay, so chapter 22, I'll read verses 1 through 3. "David left Gath," David, theft, "and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him and became their commander. About 400 men were with him." Okay, so David, he gets out, and word gets out that he's basically on the run. And anybody else who's sort of just like been shunned by the king, who's been pushed out, set aside, hears about, wow, like David, like he's like the hero of our nation. Like this is like the ideal guy, and he's on the run right now. He's been pushed out. Let's go check this guy out. And David sort of takes all these guys in. He takes them in, and yeah, it kind of creates this outlaw like of bandits, and it's, you know, kind of rebellious and kind of cool, like would have been fun to be a part of. But here you have this huge crowd and this huge group of people. And this is what I think we can learn from him in this instance, is you have this huge crowd and huge group of people who've just been shunned, who've been said they're not good enough, or they've just broken the rules too many times, or they just don't have anything to offer society, and so they've just been kind of casted out. Leaderless, almost countryless, in a sense, feeling like they don't really have a place to belong. And David unites them and gives them this place to belong, gives them this family to be a part of. And I think sometimes when we look at our lives, we can very easily get caught up in trying to fit in and caring more about us. Like, where's my place? How do I fit in to this place? I mean, and it's like really, and your guys' stage in life, like it's, you're on this endless cycle of constantly trying to fit in, right? Every year, like every new school year, sometimes every semester when your classes change, it's like, where do I sit? Who am I going to sit with? Who am I going to do homework with? Where's the smart person? I'm not going to stereotype. And so you're constantly trying to fit in. Who am I going to be able to talk to? Where am I going to sit? And then every year at school, and then every time you switch schools, and then you're told that you need to find somewhere that you're going to, right, go off to school. And how are you going to fit into this world? And very easily our lives become about, how do I fit in? Where do I find my place? And I think we can get so distracted by that, that not only do we really just not notice those who don't have a place, but we make ourselves too busy for them. Or they're not going to help us find our place. And so those who are outcasted, those who don't have a place, those who don't have anything to offer society, who aren't cool enough or maybe handicapped or not smart enough or pretty enough, whatever, right? That they're not going to help us fit in into this world or society or culture the way we want, we can ignore them, or sometimes even be the ones to cast them out. You know, it's granted, it's not until David himself is casted out that he brings these people together. But it's interesting. You'll see David's life very much parallels the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, and how David basically had to get sent down from his, like, you know, being the king's right-hand man and knowing that he's going to be the next king regardless if the king wants him to be or not, right? Because that's what God has said. He gets outcast and he gets sent down and he brings in the lowly, the least of the least, the worst of the worst, and he gives them a home. And it's the same thing that Jesus does for us. And we take that, right, as believers. Like, we're just, man, we finally found a place, and of all the people, it's the king of the world, the king of kings, calls me home and gives me a place, and yet even still, being given the greatest place ever by the greatest person ever, we still cast people out. We still shun them because we can get so caught up, and sometimes not noticing it because we're just so caught up in, how do I fit in? How do I fit in? I think we need to do a better job of being aware, opening our eyes, looking up and looking around and seeing who's not welcomed that needs to be welcomed. Who's not loved that needs to be loved. Chapter 23, moving forward in David's story of him being on the run. I'll read verses 1 through 4. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting and looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. So here you have David going as he's on his own, right? He's running away. He's avoiding the king. He's trying not to die, right? And here you have this enemy coming in against his people, where King Saul is probably going to show up at some point with his own army to defeat the Philistines. And you have all these guys that are with David like, hey, we got enough of what, we got our own problems to worry about here, right? The king is trying to kill you and he's trying to come after us. We have our own issues. We don't have time or the ability to go take care of this other town. We don't have the time to deal with their issues because our issues are big enough. We can't worry about their stuff and what they're doing because we have our own issues. And what I love about David is instead of just accepting that thought process of like, you're right, we're pretty messed up, guess we can't help anybody, he goes to God. And he asks God, and God tells him to go, and that's when he tells his men, and his men are like, no, we can't do that. Because we're like, we'll die for sure. Like, we're dead here as it is, for sure. Like, if we go and try and deal with someone else's stuff, like, we're definitely done. We can't do it. And David doesn't just go, oh, okay, yeah, you're right. He asks God again a second time. Hey, God, is this what I should do? And God says, yeah, save them. Are you kidding me? Go protect them. They need it. You're there. You're ready. I will do the protecting for you. You just needed to go. Here we have this other moment where David is selfless, where he puts his own issues aside to help someone else. He sacrifices his own junk and problems to help someone else with theirs. I think sometimes we're just quick to make excuses like, I can't go help that person because I got to study for a test. Or I can't go do this because I have to work. Or, you know, like, I can't go serve because I got to do this. I can't go to another country and do this short-term mission trip because I got too much going on here. My family doesn't have any money. If God wants you to go, you'll get there. If God calls you to do something, regardless of what's going on in your life or how impossible, dangerous, whatever it might be, he'll get you there. And any enemy that stands in your way, he will deliver. It's a cool thing about God. You know, he's God. But what I love most is David's ability or just instinct to just ask God first and second. And not settle with what people say, but only settle with what he says. I think we need to do a better job of coming before God to figure out what we're supposed to do in this life and how we're supposed to live it. He asked him twice. And then on top of that, Saul finally, you know, Saul's on his way. And David's like, man, I think I'm going to die here. And he goes, God, should I leave? Like, will these people who I just saved turn me in? And God's like, yes, they will leave. And he just goes and he asks God again because he's just not sure. Like, I just saved these people, you know, and I don't want to leave them. And God's like, no, trust me, you better go because Saul's coming and he's going to kill you. And so he takes off and he continues to ask God. Chapter 24, we see David comes across Saul. This is like one of the just greatest restroom scenes you'll ever hear in your life. All right, chapter 24, I'll read 1-7. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself, which means take a dump, bust a grumpy. Go number two. Whatever translation you want. David and his men were far back in the cave. He's got 400 guys with him. This is a significantly deep cave. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. What's cool is after this, David walks out and is like, hey, Saul! What? Hey, does this little piece of cloth look familiar? Yeah, I could have just killed you, but instead I just, you know, gave you a little, what's that called when you go, a tailor. What is that called when you get a fitting? I gave you a new fitting. I don't know. I was trying to be funny right there and it didn't work out because I'm stupid and don't know words. And Saul's like, what? No way. You could have killed me. Okay, I'll let you live this time. And they go their separate ways. But, it's interesting. Here you have this guy who's trying to kill David, who's being a jerk, who's being a bully, coming after him. And gives and really, like, has this moment to where he can finally get back at him. Every single one of us, maybe not every single one of us, some of you are better than us, the rest of us, but most of us would take a moment like that when we have a chance to get back at somebody in a just way because they've been a jerk to us, we would fight back or we would get them back in whatever means, whatever way that is. Because when someone comes at us, our natural instinct is to fight back or to peace out and run. But here in this moment, even when David is really justified for trying to kill him, not trying to kill him, but if he wanted to, could, because Saul's trying to kill him. So ultimately, it's just self-defense, right? We have all these reasons to justify and fight back, and yet he doesn't. He even has his own guys with him saying, hey, this is something we should do. Like, this is what God talked about. God said he would deliver him and you could do with him whatever you want. And he still says, listen, I know this guy's trying to kill me, but he's still God's anointed. He's still God's chosen. He's still God's child. I can't hurt him. I can't lay a finger on him, and none of you guys will either. I don't care how much he pursues us. And he lets him live. I think too often we let those people in our lives who say, get back at that person. Say something back to them. Call them out. Meet them at this place and teach them a lesson. They deserve it. We just go, you're right. I should. I should teach them a lesson. I should say something. I should do something to hurt them back and put them in their place so justice can be served. And yet he doesn't. And I think that's something that we need to do a better job of. Not letting people influence us to hurt others. Even if that's justified and they deserve it. Chapter 25, I'm going to really get through these last ones. Chapter 25, I'm just going to summarize these last ones, read these. There's this cool story where David and his guys are out, they're going around, and he comes across this guy who owns a bunch of sheep, and it's a flock of sheep that David himself shepherded, and looked after, and he asked them, hey, can you help us out? Can you give us something? Like, I've taken care of your sheep, your sheep, well, can you give me some food and supplies and stuff? And the guy who lives there is like, no, I'm not giving you guys nothing, like, who are you? Get out of here. And what's interesting is this guy's wife, however, sneaks off, loads up a bunch of stuff, supplies, and takes it out to the men where they're at and helps them out. She heads back. She tells her husband, and her husband just kind of like, what the heck's wrong with you? Why would you do that? His heart goes heart, and he's just like, why would you help those people, right? Like, who in their right mind would say, why would you help someone who was in need? That's what this guy said, but it says his heart was hardened. And then it says 10 days later, the Lord struck him down. He's dead. Done. And now this woman, her name's Abigail, is all by herself. And so David says, listen, marry me. And he takes her as his wife and he marries this now widow who helped them out. Meanwhile, at the same time, Saul had given his wife or his daughter who had married David prior, right? Michelle gave her away to some other guy to be married. And so David takes this woman on, becomes his wife, which it also says that he's married to someone else. At the same time, he just is a loving, caring guy, I guess. And he takes this widow as his wife, and that guy dies. And it's a foreshadow, ultimately, of what's going to happen between David and Saul, right? Saul is that guy. David looked after the people. He protected the people, went off to war, as he looked after this guy's sheep. And Saul was hard and hardened and didn't want to help David, and obviously pursued David. And God killed that guy. he's going to kill Saul, really allow Saul to die as well. Chapter 26, we see David spares Saul again. They come out and they come into camp, and David walks into the camp at night, just walks, strolls right on into Saul's tent, and says everybody is passed out, like full on comatose, like God just like drowned them all in NyQuil, and they're not going to be able to wake up. And he goes in, and there's a spear right next, the same spear that Saul tried to kill David with and Jonathan with. There's a spear right next to him, and he just takes the spear instead of using it. And he shows it to him the next day, saying, I could have done this. And instead, he chooses to do something righteous, even when evil is right there at his feet to take him out. He chooses not to fight fire with fire, because ultimately when we fight fire with fire, the whole world burns. Chapter 27. This is where the story changes and gets interesting. And then we'll kind of end and be done. He moves to Philistine. David moves to Philistine. And here's what happens while he's there. David and his men went up and raided, this is 27 verse 8, and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. Whenever David attacked the area, he did not leave a man or a woman alive, but took the sheep and cattle and donkeys and camels and clothes, and he returned to where he was staying in Philistine. David moves to the enemy's territory because he's so scared of Saul. He knows Saul will not go into this place, and he basically makes a treaty with the enemy of his enemy. And living in their culture, living in this world, he becomes just like them. Just like the Philistine, going in, pillaging, and murdering anybody who's in the way of what they want. It's crazy, right? David, this guy who's described as a man after God's own heart, becomes just like the evil he stood up against. Ultimately, we see that he becomes influenced by his culture. We see all these circumstances where he has the ability, and maybe even sometimes the right and okay even by God, to do something wrong, like kill someone, but chooses not to. Because he's with God, he's in God's land, he's in a culture full of people who are worshiping God, even though some of those people are trying to kill him and are kind of crazy and stupid, right? But then he moves out and he goes and he surrounds himself full of people who could give a crap about God. And he becomes just like them. Not that he forsook God, but he took on their lifestyle. He took on their attitude. He took on their characteristics. And became like them and went and pillaged and murdered innocent people just because he wanted their freaking camels. The point is this. When you're in a healthy place, when you're in a relationship with God, and you surround yourself with godly people, right? And you're a part of a family of people, be it at a church or at home or wherever, of other people who are trying to pursue a life for God, even if they might be stupid and trying to kill people like Saul, at least they're still pursuing a life for God. It allows you to be healthy. It allows you to be in a more connected relationship with God where you can ask him multiple times, what am I supposed to do? And he'll tell you. But then when you move away, when you go to a place and surround yourself with people who don't care or know God, you take on that attitude. You take on that characteristic. When you're in an unhealthy place with unhealthy people, you're going to get sick. This is the way it works. Even his anointed are susceptible to becoming sick, right? Even David, this guy who's supposed to be this foreshadowing of God in the flesh, of Jesus Christ himself, becomes a pretty awful person. Every single one of us in this room has the ability to do the most evil things on this planet. Not one of us is above it. Not one of us is safe from it. All it takes is being in the wrong place with the wrong people, and you will do wrong things. I mean, that is it. And it's not that, like, okay, don't hang out with people who don't know Jesus because they're going to send you to hell, right? It's not that. It's you need to just be in those dark places, but bring some light with you. Bring other people with you who know God and are pursuing God. Maybe they're not perfect either, but they're pursuing God. They've accepted that salvation from Christ. And make sure you don't get consumed by that darkness. Step out, pull back. Have some time with God. Have some time with just other believers. Make sure you're refueling yourself, equipping yourself, sharpening your sword, and putting on that armor so that you can go into battle and not be overtaken by the enemy. In other words, be the change in the world. Don't let the world change you. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for this crazy epic life that you brought David into and allowed him to go through. God, we thank you that you would record and keep for us not just all his awesome decisions when he chose to do amazing things in the face of awful things, God, but that you would share with us and teach us his mistakes, his decisions when he did mess up, when he did go away, God, and become influenced by the world. God, it's hard for us. There's not a whole lot of places and a whole lot of times in our lives, God, where we can just be surrounded by good people, people who know you and are pursuing you. God, we pray that you help us to be aware of everyone around us and to put ourselves second or even last, put others before ourselves and you first of all. God, help us to see this world with your eyes. Help us to live in this world and not be of this world. God, we pray that you would give us support and friends who would do this life with us. And for our friends who aren't doing this life for you yet, God, we pray that you would help us to be the change in their lives and not let them to be the change in ours. So ultimately, you could change their life and this world and bring your heaven on earth as it is. Bring your heaven. Bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. God, we thank you for loving us no matter what. It's in your name we pray. Amen.